Judges chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, and then verses 24 and 25 at the end. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth. And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.' The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtaol."
Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 13. As Eleanor was reminding us, I am your minister this morning, your servant, as I serve you in the Word of God. It's been great. I've just been spending the last 20 minutes or so just wandering around the place, seeing how many other people are serving you this morning. Serving you as they look after and teach the children. Serving us as they've stacked the chairs in the overflow and got the 54 people from the overflow in here. Serving us on the door. Serving us in music. It's a good reminder that what I do this morning is in some ways no different than all the other acts of service that have been done and are being done today in Highfields. So my personal thanks to all the servants who have helped make this morning possible, including our PowerPoint servant and our PA servant. Let's open the Word of God then together and come as we do to Samson, the second of our judges in this brief series. There's always been in every culture a hunger for heroes. Not just the present day, with its obsession with celebrity status. Every age has the equivalent of its film stars, its sports icons. If you like, Samson was the David Beckham of his day. Perhaps more accurately, he was the Arnold Schwarzenegger of the time. Somehow, every comic strip cartoon seems to be rolled into Samson. He is Spider-Man, he is Batman, he is Superman, all in one. And the time we're talking about, of course, is the period in Israel's history called the Judges that spans 300 years or so between the conquest of Canaan under Joshua and the coronation of King Saul all those generations later. That's the time we focus on, a time when God raised up not one single leader, but many heroes who would lead the tribes in battle, provide guidance and direction, administer justice, and bring freedom to the tribes. And Samson was the 12th judge in that long line. And in many ways, he is the most unusual, because unlike Gideon, who we were looking at 2 weeks ago, Samson was not a military leader as such. He enjoyed, if you think about it, no nationwide role. He was not a politician. Anything but a politician was our Samson. He was your classic individualist hero. Samson strode into town on his own. He sorted out problems on his own. And he left on his own, with dead people behind him on most occasions. He is the Terminator. He didn't need an army. He was a one-man campaign. He wouldn't know what to do with an army. He was just one big, tough guy. Everything about Samson and his story in the Judges is on a heroic, gigantic scale. He kills a lion with his bare hands. He catches 300 foxes. He eliminates 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. He rips up the city gates of Gaza. He pulls down the temple of Dagon. Samson is He-Man, the strongest man in the universe. Or is he? Paradoxically, the power of the story and the message of Samson's life is that he was not a strong man at all. He was fundamentally a weak man. All his remarkable gifts, Samson is presented to us as a human, vulnerable, with a tendency and a serious character flaw when it came to women, an immature, ill-disciplined thug. The great thing about the Bible is that it never idealizes its heroes. The Bible never describes them in Hollywood stereotypes. They are weak men whom God used. And as we look at the Samson narrative this morning, we will see how God is before Samson's birth, preparing everything. How God is in Samson's life, behind everything. How God is at Samson's death, triumphing over everything. You see, the real hero in the book of Judges is God. God is Israel's leader. So God dominates the storyline. Even when such a larger-than-life character as Samson crashes onto the stage of history, there is no doubt who's the real master of the universe. It is Jehovah. It is the Lord God. Perhaps for this reason, the Samson saga starts not with Samson, but with his parents. In fact, Samson does not make an appearance in chapter 13 until the very end. And even then, he only gets 2 verses. So, let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 13. What history teaches? Look at the text. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Again. Heard that before? That is a classic repeated phrase in the book of Judges. Again, the Israelites did evil. Steve Turner, the Christian poet, said, history repeats itself. It has to, because no one listens first time round. And that was the case with Israel. They did not listen. And that pattern we've identified already in the Judges is a depressing cycle of the 4 R's. Rebellion, repentance, as they cried out to God. Rescue, as God sends them a deliverer. And then rest. For a period of time, brief or longer, the land enjoys rest from oppression and from invasion. Only by this stage in Israel's history, chapter 13, things have become so bad that if you look at the text, there is no R for repentance there. The cycle this time includes no R. No calling out to God. The people of God do not look to God for mercy or for help. There is no reference to them calling out to God as in previous episodes. They have grown so accustomed to their situation, so content to allow the Philistines to rule them, so compromised by their intermarriage, that they have lost all their distinctiveness as God's people. They have settled for a peaceful coexistence with the Philistine rulers. They have sold out completely to the values of the Philistine culture. Just look at chapter 14 and verse 4, where we read, Samson's parents did not know that this was the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Now, something should have rung alarm bells in Israel. This was not the way it was meant to be. They were meant to be the conquering nation, settling the promised land, dealing with all of their enemies. But here they were, wanting to live with the Philistines. In fact, in chapter 15 and verses 9 to 12, on one little occasion, they actually tie Samson up and surrender him to the Philistines. They would rather have no Samson, no judge, no deliverer, and the Philistines, than to have a deliverer and not have the Philistines. They've given up on asking God for help. It should have worried them that they were no longer God's people in freedom. They should have questioned what was going on, but they didn't. But here's the first positive aspect of the Samson story as it unfolds before us. God has not given up on them. Although they've given up on asking God for help, God does not give up on them. This is secondly how grace operates. And we see it so beautifully described in the verses that follow from verse 2 to the end of the chapter. You see, grace comes when we don't ask for it, when we don't deserve it. And grace is really God at work in our lives. That's what grace is. Grace is God at work in our lives. And grace comes, as here, when we don't ask for it. Isn't it true? Isn't it wonderfully true? If God's help were only given to us when we prayed for it, or we asked for it, where would any of us be this morning? If my faith depended upon God only responding to my calls for help, then where would I be? The God of Christian faith is a God of grace, and grace works where all human hope has gone, as you see clearly from that second verse, where we meet Manoah and Mrs. Manoah. We never discover her name. 19 times in this chapter 13, she is referred to, but never by name. And her obscurity is as significant as is her inability to have children. Twice we're told in verse 2 and then in verse 3 that she was sterile and remained childless. Yet in that situation, God begins to work. Where all human hope has gone, grace comes in. When all the possibilities in our lives have run out, when all the options have been exhausted, when Israel can't even be bothered to pray, to call out to God, when Mr. and Mrs. Manoah have given up, God steps in. And that is grace. The birth narrative of Samson is unique in the structure of the Judges. Only in the case of Samson do we have such a long introduction to his background and his birth. The Gideon story, you remember, starts with Gideon as a grown man, frightened, but a grown man. The Samson story starts from scratch with his parents before our hero is born. So an angel of the Lord appears to an ordinary couple and announces the birth of a specially chosen son who will be the savior of his people. Have you heard that before? It is not a coincidence. There is a clear parallel between the birth narratives of the Lord Jesus and the birth narrative of Samson here. This is God's work of grace. Salvation will come to Israel from one whom God has chosen. And so we learn the mechanics of God's grace. That grace is a promise of salvation to a people without power in ways that astound us. For as Mr. and Mrs. Manoah hear the promise of salvation for Israel to come through their little lad, then they are obedient and prayerful in their response. Mrs. Manoah comes home, or Mr. Manoah comes home from the office, I don't know. Excitedly, Mrs. Manoah tells her husband in verse 6, "Look, I had a visit from an angel. He's told me that we're going to have a baby boy, that we must commit him to God as a Nazarite for all of his life, and that he will deliver us from the Philistines." And without hesitation, the text says, without discussion or dispute, Mr. Manoah believes her and prays to the Lord in verse 8. "Oh Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. I want to be a good dad. I want to teach my son how he can fulfill your mission for his life." And there is that moving expression in verse 9. God heard Manoah. Moving, because that's grace. Grace hears our prayers. Whenever God hears the prayers of messed up, mixed up people like us, it is a miracle. I think we can almost get into a mindset that imagines, of course God hears prayer. That's his job. Don't we realize the extraordinary thing it is for God to listen to my stumbling sentences, to my sometimes pathetic wish lists, to my groans and moans and tears, to my sentence constructions? It's an extraordinary thing for the God of the universe to listen to prayers from people like us. And the miracle of God stooping down to listen is reinforced in the narrative when later in the chapter, after the excited parents-to-be try to persuade their special guest to stay with them for a meal, and Manoah asks the angel of the Lord in verse 17, "What's your name?" The reply comes back, "Why do you ask my name?" Verse 18. "It is beyond understanding. It is beyond knowing." This is the same expression used by the psalmist in that more famous quotation in Psalm 139, verse 6, when the psalmist tries to explain the impact on his life of God's detailed, complete knowledge of his activities, of his words, and of his motives. "Such knowledge," he says, "is too wonderful for me." Same word in the Hebrew. "It is so high, I cannot reach it. It is beyond me." That's what the angel of the Lord is telling Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. "My character," says God, "my nature is too much. It is beyond you. You simply cannot take it in." Grace is beyond understanding, ultimately. There is, and always will be for us, a mystery about God, a depth to God, a height to God that we cannot fathom, that we cannot penetrate. That doesn't mean we can't know God personally or truly, but that we can never know him exhaustively or completely. He will always be beyond our grasp, outside our definitions, outstripping our imaginations. We will not always be able to explain him or his ways. There is something and remains something infinitely unknowable about God in his glory and majesty. But, and here's grace. Grace, or God, is not so wonderful that he will not speak to us. Grace is not so amazing that God will not hear us. Though God was beyond the knowing of Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, his grace was not beyond him speaking to them. And so we come at the very end of chapter 13 in verse 24 to the man himself, or rather the boy, the little baby. A boy who, as those two verses suggest, had everything. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. He had everything. How is grace operating in Samson's life? Well, we see grace, don't we, in his godly upbringing. He had terrific parents who were prayerful and obedient to God, who were going to shape Samson into God's man. Those of us who've been brought up in a Christian home by Christian parents, encouraged from an early age, do we realize how privileged we were, how blessed we had been? I'm not saying that that Christian upbringing was necessarily a perfect environment. I'm not saying that everything that your Christian mum and dad said to you or did with you was 100% right. But I will always be grateful personally for the ways in which my parents, from the age of 11 and 12, because I wasn't born into a Christian family and wasn't encouraged to go to church until my early teens, I will always be grateful for the shaping of my life, brought to me by my parents, who themselves were late converts to Christianity. And those of us who have been brought up in such positive Christian environments, do we realize what a privilege that was? And those of us with children this morning, and it's lovely to see two or three of the new little ones in worship today with their mums and dads, of course. They didn't get in their cars, they came in their carry cots. Those of us with children, have we given them to God from their earliest days? Have we offered our children back to God, dedicated them to His service, committed them to His life, wanting Him to shape their values and their priorities? Listen, we don't need a vision or a visit from an angel, as Mr. and Mrs. Manoah had, to motivate us to do that. We just need to give our kids back to God. So grace was operating in Samson's life through his godly upbringing, but also through that special calling, the Nazarite vow. And unusually, because the Nazarite vow wasn't necessarily a life commitment, unusually in Samson's case it was. He was dedicated as a Nazarite to God for life. And that was a privilege of grace for Samson. For not only did his parents shape him, he had a calling from God that kept him. He never had to ask his mum and dad as he was growing up, "Mum, Dad, what shall I do when I'm older?" They knew, and he knew, that he was specially devoted to God. All of us as parents know the kind of pain or the anguish or the issue of working through with our children. What are they going to do when they grow up? Apparently, when I was about 4 or 5, I told my mother that I was going to be the prime minister. Delusion of grandeur, can't you just believe it? I said, "Mum, I'm going to be a prime minister, and when I'm a prime minister, I will pass a law so that I can become the next king." Hopeless, eh? But that was never a conversation that Mr. and Mrs. Manoah had with old Samson, with young Samson. They knew, and he knew, that he was going to be given to God, and that his vocation, his calling would mean that he would one day deliver God's people from the oppression of the Philistines. That also was a mark of grace in Samson's life. But then there was this other thing, unique empowering. For Samson also had the Spirit of God. As God blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord, what began to stir in him? In the book of Judges, no one is described as having the Spirit of God quite like Samson. No one. Not Gideon, not Deborah, not Barak, not Jephthah, not Ehud. None of the 12 is described as having those infillings, those empowerings of God's Spirit. Some of the most unusual incidents that we'll come on to next Sunday or 2 Sundays' time in chapters 14 and 15 begin with the phrase, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he caught 300 foxes, or whatever. Intriguing, isn't it? We'll come to that. Samson, in other words, had it all. He had the best possible start in life. He had the most remarkable gifts in life. And yet, he lost it all. He let it go. He blew it. He wasted every advantage God ever gave him. And as we saw in that closing scene in chapter 16, he is reduced in the end to a blind, bald, broken man as he is publicly humiliated, chained to some wheel, and then ultimately to the massive temple pillars as the Philistines laughed and mocked at him and his God. He was not a he-man. He was a weak man, a moral weakling. And his kryptonite, if you know the Superman story, his kryptonite was the babes, the women. Samson has 3 recorded relationships. I say recorded. We wonder how many non-recorded relationships Samson had. He has 3 recorded relationships with women And every single one of them is a complete disaster. Every time he falls for the wrong girl, girls bring out the worst of his self-indulgent, spoilt, mixed-up personality. And perhaps the most tragic comment in the entire 3-4 chapters about Samson in Judges is there in chapter 16 and verse 20. We didn't read it, but you need to look at it. Delilah calls out, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free and look and hear the thud." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Grace is thrown away. Isn't that a terrible comment? What an awful moment. See how low this strong man had sunk. He did not know that the Lord had left him. How is it possible that a man so committed to God became so mixed up and so insensitive to God that there was nothing there at the end? And he didn't even know it. Can that happen to a Christian? Well, not in the way that it happened to Samson. For Christians enjoy the Holy Spirit as a permanent resident in our lives. That's what Pentecost and the new birth are all about. But we can grieve God's Spirit. We can lose our edge as Christians. We can live in such a way that we become insensitive to the God who has made us and remade us in Jesus. You see, the story of Samson ultimately says that gifts are not everything. Some of us have huge advantages in life. We're privileged people. Maybe like Samson, we've had the advantage of birth, born into a comfortable family. Maybe we were dedicated to God at an early age, and our parents have done everything they possibly could to give us that good start, to secure our spiritual growth and our personal happiness. But if, like Samson, we lack moral fiber, no matter how much we have had, we will bring ruin on ourselves. Just as surely as Samson did. Some of us may be talented intellectually, artistically, or in whatever way. But if, like Samson, we surrender to some moral weakness, then all that talent, all that potential may never be realized. Some of us have great spiritual gifts. We have known the Holy Spirit in unusual ways. We've been given a special ministry. But for all our gifts, for all our awareness of God's Spirit, if there is some weakness in our character, then all of that can be to no avail. Gifts are not everything. Grace is everything. And this is why, in spite of Samson's tragic collapse and fall, for his life is a tragedy ultimately, that's the way that Milton wrote it in Samson Agonistes, as a tragedy, in spite of the tragedy, Samson's life is not without its purpose or its triumphs, as that closing scene so powerfully demonstrates. When failure is not final, after years of those wasted opportunities, a lifetime of indiscipline and chaos, a string of disastrous relationships, and the public humiliation of being chained and laughed at, in verse 28 we read these tremendous words, "Then Samson prayed to the Lord." We've had paragraph after paragraph of chaos, chapter after chapter of disaster and ill discipline and inappropriate behavior and thuggish mentality. Now, at last, we read, Samson prayed. As the walls of Dagon's temple come crashing down upon the Philistines and upon Samson. The commentator says in verse 30, "Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived." In the end, you see, grace triumphs in Samson's life. Grace wins through. Grace enables him to fulfill his calling, his destiny, as the one who would deliver God's people from the oppression of the Philistines. Even though it's with his final breath, God's grace triumphs. However desperately and clumsily and pathetically Samson has lived, somewhere, as we'll explore next week, 2 weeks' time, somewhere in the mess of all that, God has been at work, making this man part of his plan and sticking with that plan and working through the mess that Samson made. Maybe as I finish this morning, you're conscious of those wasted opportunities as you look back over your life to this point. Maybe you've had so much, but you've done so little with it. Maybe people told you when you were a youngster, you know, you've got tremendous potential, and you wonder where it's gone and what you're doing with it right now. Maybe you've been up in Cardiff as a student for the first term or so. Or maybe you're coming to the end of your university days here in Cardiff. It's your third year or your fourth year. And you've let so much time go by, and you've not lived a distinctively Christian life. You've surrendered to the Philistines in your environment, in your hall of residence. You've given up. You've not cried out to God. And you look back upon those wasted years, on those missed opportunities, and you wonder. And you feel a failure. And you feel a big disappointment to God. Of course we failed. Of course we fail. Do we think that church, that Highfields, is for perfect saints? Do we think that God can't handle that waste that sometimes we make of our lives? You see, learn the lesson of Samson. Failure need not be final. It's never too late to pray. At the very end of his life, Samson cries out to God, "Sovereign Lord, remember me." It's never late, never too late to say, "Take my life, take my gifts, and forgive me for the wasted potential. Take my talent, take my time, and Lord, take that weakness, that aspect of my personality which keeps beating me. Lord, take my children, take my kids, take my job, take my medical expertise. Take all of me." And sometimes with the help of Christ and the grace of God, grace can be the beginning of something, not the end of everything. For in Samson's life, we learn time and time again that failure is God's starting point. Let's pray. Lord, there's no one here this morning who would be so arrogant to imagine that we've not wasted aspects of our lives, that we've not wasted some of that potential. Forgive us that we can go by week after week without any real sensitivity to you, grieving you, not living a distinctive way in our community, not practicing as a GP in the way that a Christian should practice, not studying the way a Christian student should study, not relating to a wife or a husband the way that a Christian should relate to a wife or a husband. Lord, there's so much that we know about ourselves, and we are a big disappointment. And yet, Lord, we thank you that grace means that you can make our failures your starting point. And so we ask again, we cry out to you again to use us
to take all that we are, to work with us in our weaknesses, to enable us to be empowered by your Holy Spirit, to live in such a way that we may glorify you and see the triumph of your grace in our lives. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.